Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Wednesday, October 16th, and you're listening to the program where, each weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. As usual, I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Our topic for today, Revelation chapter 13. We find ourselves now focused on the earth. Two beasts arise, one from the sea and one from the earth, wielding power and deceiving many. They enforce the mark of the beast. They control commerce and allegiance. Who do these beasts represent? The Antichrist? The government? Well, in a world of deception and coercion, how do we remain faithful to God and discern truth from falsehood? That and a lot more today. Don't forget that Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now listen, you hear me talk about LHF's translation work all the time, but you know they do more than that. I want to share with you a little bit about Project 72. You see, the church in East Africa is growing so fast that pastors and teachers are overwhelmed. Well, under Project 72, visiting professors from Europe and the U.S., along with local pastors, travel to, in pairs, just like Jesus sent them out, to Kenya and Tanzania and Uganda and beyond. They conduct teaching seminars. They use LHF resources to equip new church leaders on the ground. So this project ensures that more people receive faithful instruction in the gospel, and it equips ministers and Christians over there to continue to spread the word. Visit lhfmissions.org to learn more. And if you have any question or comment or even a correction, maybe you think we get something wrong. Well, if it's inspired by today's discussion, I want to hear it. I can get it out on the air if you'd like. Or if maybe you just want to say hello, that's okay too. Email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X or on Facebook. Well, my guest for this morning is the Reverend Doug Grimanaugh. He's a pastor and mission advocate at KFUO Radio. Good morning, Pastor Grimanaugh. As always, welcome back to the show.
Well, thank you, Pastor Boo. And good morning, brothers and sisters. Or if you're on the East Coast, I guess, good afternoon. It's always great to be here with you. And we get to study Revelation.
I'm always excited to have you on. I know you do a lot of good and important work there at KFUO, but I always love the insights you have on the text. And, well, this is another big chapter. You know, we're going to get these two beasts. Next chapter is the 144,000. Our last chapter, we just talked about the symbols of the woman and the child and the great dragon. So we're getting a lot of, a cacophony of visual imagery here, which I think both shares exactly how, spiritual and hard to describe the world beyond is. While at the same time, of course, it still has a very important message for us. But it's not that we have to decode it because God tried to make it complicated, in my opinion. I think that we have to do a little decoding. Maybe more than the original audience because so much time has passed. And the original audience, in my estimation, would have gotten a lot more of these references, whereas after a couple thousand years, we have to do a little digging. I don't know. What do you think?
Well, you know, I think probably the better way to say it is that the decoding that we need to do is within our hearts and unwind the effects of the world and the way it teaches and is always enforcing us and just open ourselves up to hear what John has said here in this revelation, this apocalypse, right, from the Greek apokalypto, to reveal, to make plain, and just to hear his words. And in truth, some of the more imagery-laced phrases and things, the symbols and all of that, while is intriguing, you know, the top two most interesting things in all of Revelation, right? The mark of the beast, you know, 666 and the 144,000. And after that, people just go, oh, well, there's interesting stuff in Revelation, but I want to know about these numbers, right? You know, those are the things everybody wants to know. But, really that's incidental. That's secondary to really what I would say is the central theme. And to use an Eastern phrase, the mantra, right, of the book of Revelation. And it's found at the very, very end, right? The end of the book that is the end of the book of books in verse 20 at the very end in chapter 22. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And that's the promise of our Lord Jesus, to which we say, amen. Mm-hmm. Come, Lord Jesus. And that's what we need to keep in mind as we read the revelation of St. John.
Couldn't agree more. You know, and the imagery is fun to pick through too, but a lot of people have gone very astray because of their desire to, I don't know, it's sort of like the little Gnostic in all of us, you know? We want to be able to decode some secret message from the Lord, and it's like, well, the Lord, I mean, Jesus certainly has
spoken. Everybody wanted the decoder ring from the radio dramas, right? You know?
Well, I mean, I just want to point out that Jesus does talk in code for a time, for a purpose, but these things are for the comfort of an education of God's people. God isn't necessarily making you work for it, except I would have this one caveat. It's best understood in faith.
Amen.
I think the Bible is made for those who have faith. Can God give faith through someone just reading the Bible and they're an unbeliever? Oh, of course. God, I mean, I'm not going to tell God what he can do. But I think the Bible, and you can disagree, and that's okay, but I think the Bible is primarily for believers. We believe in the testimony of the Bible because of the faith that God has given us, despite what the little children's song says. I know Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. Well, that's
which the Bible does tell you. This is true.
Yes. But of course, you know, the revelation of the Word, God acting through history, the Bible's a record of that. And so we hold it rightfully in an honored place, but it's that active Word that's so important. So yeah, we put ourselves under the authority of the Scriptures. In fact, one pastor I know said, when properly understood, revelation, not that it's not important, but it can be a little on the dull side. So people tend to make it more exciting than it needs to be.
Well, in many ways, it's a little bit like you can eat of any tree of the garden except that one. And everyone's eyes in the room go right over there. Ooh, what's with that tree, that one tree?
Yeah, well, there you go, right? That's the human nature. But I look forward to going through it today. We're going to do that. But first, I'm going to ask you, if you don't mind, to start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started.
Of course. And let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, without your help, our labor is useless. And without your light, our search is in vain. Invigorate our study of your holy word, that by due diligence and right discernment, we may establish ourselves and others in your holy faith. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, we're going to read the text today, but you have asked off the air that we just go ahead and read all 18 verses, and I think that's pretty good. We have two beasts to discuss, so probably verses 1 through 10 we'll try to stick to beginning ahead of the break, and then maybe the rest of it after the break, but we'll figure it out. I'm going to read chapter 13 now, chapter 13 now, verses
1 through 18. It's the whole 18. Shebang.
The whole shebang. All right, here we go. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have had a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. All right. That's all 18 verses. There lots to go through, lots of imagery.
And a little bit frightening, to be honest.
Of course. A lot of this is. And, you know, we have the 666 at the very end. A lot of people know that number. I think you could have never picked up even a single Bible and never talked to a single Christian, and you know the number 666 is the number of the beast.
The mark of the beast, that's right.
We'll eventually get to that. Of course, then there's the number 669, which is the neighbor of the beast. But anyway, so let's start at the first verse.
And now, I'm thinking, do they dwell together in the same HOA? Is that, you know?
That's right. Well, I about said some things about HOAs, but who knows who's listening? So I'll keep my tongue.
That's right.
Let's look at chapter 13, verse 1. We have two beasts. Let's start with the first.
Yeah, two beasts. We have the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. And of course, both of these are subservient to the dragon that has come in chapter 12. They both serve him. And both of them then are only exercising power that the dragon has given to them. And this is not only made evident in the way that chapter 13 describes how these beasts interact with the earth and with the people therein, but also in the way in which they are described, in the way that John actually sees and looks at these two beasts. Now, of course, the beast rising out of the sea, and in the Old Testament, in the ancient world, the sea, not just amongst Christians or the Israelites, but even amongst pagans, the sea it's a chaotic, it's a dangerous place. There's no peace on the sea. It boils and it tumbles and it roils. Even if we look in Scripture in Job, we hear that the sea is the home of Leviathan, or even in the Psalter. You know, that the sea rages. It's full of danger and discord. Or even in the book of the prophet Isaiah, how the Lord dried up the raging sea to give safe passage to his people. You know, so the sea is this place of danger, of tumult, of chaos. And it's from there that this first beast arises with his 10 horns, his 7 heads, and with the 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. Now, the one thing that I couldn't see here in Scripture is how big this beast actually is. In my mind, I'm thinking of like a Godzilla movie, right?
Sure.
huge creature. But that doesn't necessarily need to be so. In fact, really, the beast is an embodiment of what we are going to engage here in this side of glory, right here in this world after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. And of course, numerology, right? Oh, go ahead.
We see this beast, right? And it's coming out of the sea. And I'm glad that you brought that illustration out, or that symbolism of the chaos and the disorder of the sea. I mean, we love the sea. I love to go to the ocean.
I was in the Navy. I love the sea.
Yeah, but I don't think anybody would like to be like on a life raft in the middle of it.
Amen.
Or even a well-equipped boat in the middle of it. You know, the sea throughout history is rightly associated with death. Because especially early on, and particularly for the people who are receiving this, I mean, if you go out to sea, there's probably a very good chance that you're not coming back. And we also see, even today, that some of the most dangerous professions are fishermen, professional mm-hmm. fishermen. So I also want to connect it just a little bit, though, since we're in Revelation, to Genesis, right? So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth yeah. was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So, you know, we begin our creation narrative with this watery, sea-covered earth. Obviously, God created it, but we see how the Spirit is dwelling over it, and God is going to enforce order on this chaos.
Mm-hmm.
And then we symbolically will see in Revelation that in the new heavens and new earth, the sea will be no more. And we talked about that already a little bit. It's not that there won't be water or even seas, but that the chaos, the death that's represented by the sea, the disorder is gone. And so, yeah, this second vision of the beast coming from the sea, I would say represents in many ways this force, this, what we're going to define it in a minute, but it's coming out of the chaos of what we've turned God's world into.
Mm-hmm. And also, I can't help but think back to the Gospel of St. Matthew, right? In chapter 8, verse 23, where Jesus and his disciples are in the boat, and a great storm on the sea rises up, the boat's being swamped by the waves, and what is Jesus doing? Mm-hmm. He's sleeping, mm-hmm. right? And they went and they woke him, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." I think this is a great parallel for Revelation, right? And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Oh, you have little faith." Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Right? He is the Lord over heaven and earth. No matter how much power, you know, these created things seem to exercise and have, no matter how much they may terrify and tremble us, he is still Lord over all these things. Even in this time when these beasts are being permitted to run amok, he remains Lord over these things, and they only do so by his permissive will. Yeah.
That's the big deal that I saw too. What do we see over and over again? Allowed, allowed, allowed. I mean, as terrifying as these things can seem on the page, and as they can be as experienced, at the end of the day, whether it's the dragon, Satan, or these beasts who we'll define, they're all operating under God. I mean, God is not surprised. And God still, yes, he has sort of a hidden will whereby he allows evil in the world. I know that's very troublesome to many folks. But you either have God who is all-powerful and in control, or you don't. And so we have to admit that he allows these things to happen. But there's comfort in the fact that nothing happens apart from his good and gracious will.
That's right. And the thing I try to remember, even when you know, evil and bad things beset me, even the things that I've brought upon myself, right? I remember, you know, that all things work together for good for those who love God, which is to say that not that, you know, oh, there's a purpose for my child who has died, right, or anything like that, but rather that these things happening in the fallen world, a result of sin, either the corruption of creation with original sin, the enmity that's there, that warfare between man and creation, or the sin that we ourselves bring forth, or the sin that others inflict upon us, but that all these things will be compelled and forced into a service of God's good and gracious will. The thing itself remains evil, it remains terrible, but God will compel it to be a participant in his good and gracious will, and he will reveal it in his time. And just as with Revelation, permitting the beasts to exercise authority, permitting the beasts to conquer the saints, permitting the beasts to run amok in this world, it will still yet serve his good will. And ultimately, in the end, we see at the completion of the age that the Lord will stand upon the new heavens and the new earth, right? And all this sin, all this fear, all these tears will be gone forevermore. And it will be done. And that's his promise, right? Surely I am coming soon, he says, the end of Revelation. And we say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. But it's a matter of endurance, right, with these beasts, these terrifying beasts. And of course, the description is not just meant to elicit an awe. That's certainly part of the purpose of the way in which the dragon has crafted these beasts, but also as an imitation. Because, well, the devil, a liar from the first, always trying to twist and pervert and imitate the one who is ultimately all-powerful, almighty, and that is God. So as we look here with this beast, right, the 10 horns and the 7 heads, like I said, numerology, there's symbolism in these numbers. It's not something that I'm an expert on, but we do have a wonderful commentary from Concordia Publishing House, part of the Concordia Commentary series on the book of Revelation. It's written by Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton. He's an emeritus professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's done a really great job of bringing some of this together. So I'm leaning quite heavily on him for this numerology. But the number 10, right? It's a symbol of perfection in an earthly, in a worldly sense. And we sort of see that, you know, we count to 10 because we have 10 toes, you know, 10 fingers and thumbs, right? You know, 10 digits. We like things in sets of 10. Our entire number system is sort of driven on tens, right? You get your ones, your tens, your hundreds, all that. And so it is that perfection in this human context. And then 10 is also sort of a symbol of supreme earthly power, of the completeness of these things, which is why these 10 horns, which is another symbol of power and authority, is brought together on this beast from the sea. That this is the culmination of earthly power being drawn out from the sea, from this chaos of the fallen world, and has absolute power and authority over this fallen creation, right? Permitted by God, but right. He exercises this earthly authority. And that 10, that completion, that it's all earthly powers wrapped up and rolled into this beast. And of course, what does it have? It has diadems on its horns. Now, if we think back to the last chapter with the dragon, he too has diadems. If you note, in the dragon, the diadems are upon his head, you know, properly seated on his head as a crown, you know, the king, right, of this fallen creation. And yet then this beast that serves him has the diadems, right, the symbols of authority, of power, of dominion, and yet they are seated on his horns. Because his power, this power that the beast of the sea exercises, is only granted him by the dragon, who wears the diadems properly upon his head. He is the supreme authority. This beast is his vassal. And the power and dominion granted to him is not only from the dragon, but is motivated by the dragon. So even though the beast, you know, might even falsely puff himself up and think, oh, what a great and powerful beast I am, or as we might say, earthly rulers who may think themselves so great and powerful and mighty, the reality is that their motivation, their power and drive are not the plans of their own, but the plans of the dragon who is given to them this earthly temporal power.
So we have this beast, which you talk about represents the anti-Christian worldly powers kind of all wrapped up into one, political, social,
economic
yep. systems, yeah, that oppose God's will.
And God's order, too.
Hence the chaos and the unpredictability and the rebellion that's represented by the sea. Mm-hmm. And so these systems, these human systems, rise and fall, but they also oppress God's people. So it's tough for us, I think, as Christians, and to reconcile, like, okay, so when are we talking about? I think that the Catholic and Orthodox views typically is that the beast is referring to a particular empire or ruler, ironically Rome in some of their cases. But they do emphasize that there's a continuous manifestation of this beast throughout history in the various anti-Christian governments. So we very much align with those mm-hmm. views for the most part.
And in a great way of seeing that none of these powers are eternal is really that view of that head that was struck with a mortal wound by the sword, but it's been healed, right? Right. Which is an imitation, a very weak one, of the true death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. You know, he who has the authority to lay down his life and take it up again. You know, but this little mortal wound has been healed. And in that we see that these types of oppressive regimes, you know, Babylon in the Old Testament, Rome here in the time of John, that they will pass away. But almost like a hydra, you know, that wound will heal. Another power will come to take its place up until the end of the age. There will be a constant and continual oppression by the wicked forces of the earth.
And I try not to make too much of a point of correcting every alternative view, because there are plenty. Mm-hmm. But it's worth saying, though, that as we've already discussed about the thousand-year rule, this millennium, which is occurring as we speak, we are in that time period now. There are those, especially over the past couple hundred years, who've taken an alternate approach. And so they see this beast as like a future world ruler linked to the Antichrist, who will rise during the end times to deceive the nations and oppose Christ. I certainly understand, unmoored from history, why they could come to those conclusions. At the same time, though, I think it ignores the reality, and certainly what the church has always understood them as, which is there are organizations now that are antichrist. Indeed, mm-hmm. many antichrists have come, as I've heard written somewhere, right? And so we understand that government in general is there by the will of God. Amen. Government and those who rule in government or lead, perhaps in the American context, ruling isn't the best word. I usually like to say lead, but those who lead certainly are leading not only by the ordination of God, but they are supposed to be doing it according to his good and gracious will. And they don't, not always. So I also don't want anybody to get the idea that because this beast represents anti-Christian worldly powers, that all worldly powers are somehow anti-Christian and we should just start our own little commune out in the desert.
Right, but then wouldn't we be establishing our own earthly power, right?
You know? Well, of course, right?
Exactly. No, that is the wonderful, and I say that almost sort of tongue-in-cheek, that wonderful dichotomy of living in the here and not yet then times that we have here, awaiting Christ's second return, is that, yes, the Lord has established earthly authorities, and he permits them to exercise authority. And they are to care for and to defend the weak, to protect the peoples, to nurture them in their daily course of life, that they may live peaceably. They are, you know, our nation fathers, right? And they are that fourth commandment in the world, those other authorities that our catechism talks about. And yet, like all fallen human beings, they do so imperfectly. And some, even to the greatest extent that they have become completely entranced and under the power of Satan, some of these governments become grossly wicked and evil, but still permitted and established by the one who actually has authority over heaven and earth, and that is our Lord.
And speaking of authority, as we move into this text a little more, you know, we see the worldwide worship of the beast. So another, like, parody, as you were saying, you know, Satan is mimicking God's works to deceive the nations. And so we see the power of the beast being emphasized. How do we understand that?
Well, you know, I want to turn in our Lutheran service book to that quintessential Lutheran hymn, right? A mighty fortress is our God. And it's that first stanza, right? We begin at the, you know, a mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. He helps us free from every need that hath us now o'ertaken. The old evil foe, right? The dragon and his beasts, now means deadly woe. Deep guile and great might are his dread arms in fight. On earth is not his equal. There is no equal on this earth. All the earth will worship him because he has seemed so incredibly powerful. None on earth can oppose him, right? What is it that they say here in verse 4 of Revelation 13? Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? And of course, they worship the beast with that.
Right.
But we go back to a mighty fortress, right?
Mm-hmm.
But for us fights the valiant one. This is in stanza 2, whom God himself hath elected. So yes, there is no earthly match for the beast or for the dragon, except the one, the God-man Christ Jesus, whom the Lord has elected to fight on our behalf. For none on earth can oppose the beast, save our Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised to care for us and redeem us and to watch over us, even in the midst of tribulation.
Well, I was enjoying our conversation so much, I missed the break cue. So we better take it, brother.
There we go.
And
let's do it.
When we come back, we'll keep on going with the rest of these verses. We'll figure out who the second beast is, too. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today, the Reverend Doug Gribenaw, pastor and mission advocate at KFUO Radio. Before we keep on going, just remember, if anything grabs your attention or leaves you wondering, don't keep those questions to yourself. Let's engage. Shoot me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, and I'm checking right now, and we do have an email, but... I will write them back privately, but thanks for writing. Okay, let us... Yeah, I should check those before I mention them.
That's right. So. I know. That's okay. I do the same thing. I give a play-by-play of my day, you know, as I work on things. There was one thing you mentioned in the last hour, and, you know, that perspective of the millennium, right? These times of ruling, and of course, you know, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we hold to the amillennialist view, right? That we are in an epoch, right? That this millennium, this 1,000 years, you know, is a figurative number, right? It's representative of a long age, and some in Scripture say, well, no, and you've got 1,000 years, and you've got his return, and then you've got, you know, another 1,000 years. It gets very convoluted in my perspective, and I don't think it really does justice to what Scripture is teaching. And to that point, there's a little section here in this first part about the beast of the sea, where we talk about how he's been allowed to exercise authority for 42 months,
mm-hmm.
You know, and that's certainly a lot less than, you know, 1,000 years, right? So this number is a sort of symbolic number, and it actually ties back a little bit with the book of the prophet Daniel, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we have this connection because in Daniel we have the four beasts, right, that are marching forth that Daniel sees. And these beasts then are going to be working and exercising their authority and torments for a certain time. And this is where one of those strange little numbers comes in, that in Daniel, this fourth beast is going to dominate the saints of God for what he calls a time, times, and half a time, right? It sort of it works out to the, you know, this idea of 3.5 years, right? Which roughly translates to 42 months, which roughly translates to 1,260 days. Now, these are all sort of different ways of expressing the same thing. In Revelation 11, the holy city will be trampled for 42 months. And then immediately we hear about the two witnesses that will prophesy for 1,260 days, right? Roughly the same period of time. In the book of Daniel, we talk about, you know, that time, times, and half a time. He also speaks of 1,290 days. And the little discrepancy there is, you know, the way that the ancient world calculated things, and instead of doing leap years and all that, they just, every few years, they'd add 30 days in there, right?
Right.
But also then we have in Revelation 12 that the woman is nourished, she's protected for 1,260 days. And then later in verse 14, you know, just 8 verses later, nourished for a time and times and half a time. So in each case, this is that same time frame, which is to represent, at least I would argue, that we have these two great epochs that are being described. We have the time of the prophets, right? The awaiting the incarnation of the promised Messiah, promised in Genesis, right? Of this 3.5, right? Of this time, this epoch, this period. And then here we have in Revelation, this time of the Messiah, right? In you know, 3.5, right? You bring these together, you have that divine number 7. That is the God's divine number, his completeness, his fulfillment. We have the fullness of time in these two epochs brought together. The time awaiting the Christ and the time of the Christ. And so we remain in this 3.5, right? This time, times and a half of the church, of the Messiah. And so we remain in this epoch for all the figurative periods that Revelation is going to talk about. You know, 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 1,000 years, right? All of these numbers meant to say for this specifically set period of time that will come to its fullness and its completion on the last day, right? When that 7 is fully realized and we move in then to the new heavens and the new earth and that last day of the great and terrible day of Christ's return. And so, you know, I even seeing here, you know, this idea of a millennium being this hard fixed number doesn't work with the way that the rest of Revelation, and indeed the rest of Scripture, sometimes speaks of these prophetic periods, these times in which activities will take place. And so Revelation here is really describing this second epoch, this time of persecution, as we await the Lord Jesus, right? Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That time that began with his ascension, the time of the church here on earth.
Then we have the second beast.
We have the second
beast. So we have
beast.
The first beast. I don't want to make sure we don't forget it, but I really appreciate that point of view. That first beast, then, if it's talking about the anti-Christian governments of all times and all places as we endure them now, we have a call for endurance, and we have this imagery that Christians will face physical persecution. And even if there isn't physical persecution, there's social, political, economic pressure to conform to ungodly standards. So I understand it historically too, but I think it's also important people remember, and I know this is what you're saying too, I believe, is that we're enduring that now, though. This isn't something that's like a time that's coming or even a time that's past, but we endure it right now in various ways.
Yeah, and we've been enduring it with the saints of old. We are joined with John in this time of endurance as we await the final coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the saints of every age. I mean, Christ our Lord tells us, you will be hated for my name's sake. You know, the world will hate you. It will persecute you. And though, you know, wicked and evil, you know, will take place, you know, the beast shall make war on the saints to conquer them up to and including martyrdom. You know, if you're going to be taken captive, you're going to be taken captive. If you're going to be slain by the sword, you're going to be slain by the sword. This permissive will of God says, you know, this will take place. But it's a call for us then to sort of recognize that this is that endurance, that faith in Christ, right? And Dr. Brighton actually put it really well in his commentary. He said, it is in such suffering and trials that the faith of the saints shines forth to the world. And the saints realize what God is accomplishing in permitting the beast to conquer them. And in so many ways, in the first century, in the early days of Christendom, you know, martyrdom was not sought out, but it was not something that we were terrified of. We saw it as God's will, and as a glorious opportunity for our faith to shine out in a most public witness. Even in recent years, when there were those the beheadings of the men by the ISIS, and I perhaps you remember the news story. They had the, what was it, 12 men or so, but yet in the picture there were 13. And the way it goes, one of the ISIS fighters was so moved by this testimony, right, this martyrdom of these saints who would not renounce Jesus, that he came to faith and knelt down with them. That's the power of this witness. And that's the power of our endurance and our faith in Christ and in his promises. And it's going to happen both from without and within, because that's really where the second beast comes in. That first beast of the sea, it's the powers of the world. Well, what is this second beast, this beast of the earth? Well, it's the power of the wickedness coming from within man.
Interestingly enough, I do have another email here, and this one's asking a little bit of an esoteric question, and I went ahead and wrote him back and said, I'm not sure we're going to have an answer for you, but I will bring it up.
Okay.
He says, I wonder if one of the beasts that talk could be AI and how it's working in the world through the internet.
Oh, how interesting.
Now, I'm going to jump in before you do and just say that I know a lot of new things can sometimes be, I think when we have something new that we're faced with, we do try to work it into our worldview. So I don't think it's inappropriate at all to say, hey, you know, how does this affect our faith life and how does this affect... But I'm going to go on a limb and say, I don't think it's related, but I don't know. I'd be interested in your thoughts real quick before we move on to the second beast.
Well, you know, I think it sort of dovetails into the second beast. And in this regard, you know, it is a soulless thing, right? It's a tool. I mean, AI is a tool. There's not going to be a soul in there, no matter how advanced it sort of becomes. But it may be used in service of the second beast. And I mean that by saying, because the second beast really is as much as the first beast is the political, economic, social, worldly powers, the second beast really embodies and shines as the spiritual beast, right? And I read a story about some sort of pastor help program where you can ask the AI to write your sermon, which is just horrible, horribly abusive. Don't ever do that. If you're a pastor, don't have AI write your sermon for you. I write a poor enough sermon on my own. I don't need a computer making it worse.
I'm going to jump in there, and I've played with that for fun, and it doesn't do a good job. I'm just going to tell you, folks, it doesn't do a good job. I think there are, as you said, tools are useful. For instance, I think I might have been even talking about that because I used the Logos program for Bible study, which is a great resource. Mm-hmm. But if you over-rely on it, say, for biblical languages, like I have in the past, it ruins your biblical languages.
Amen.
So I'm going to be really honest and say over-reliance upon AI, even for its good things, might very well dull your skills rather than sharpen it. But I don't want to get into that too much. Yeah. But I think that's interesting. Maybe a first Friday free text episode on AI is in order.
There we go, right? But yeah, let's look at the second beast, right?
Yeah
the second beast who's rising out of the earth, right? The earth, the domain, it's the dwelling of man, of mankind, right? You know, I mean, from the dust of the earth, we were formed, right? And God breathed his life into us, gave us his spirit, right? You know, we are both mind and body and spirit, a really unique creature in all of creation, right? And so the powers that this second beast are going to exercise, there's not going to be from outside. You know, not by government political power, not by sword, not by, you know, economic pressures, but these powers are going to be stirred up from within, you know, drawing upon man's self-confidence, his own hubris, to lead us astray, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, right? And of course, this beast then has only two horns, kind of like a lamb, a cheap imitation, a copy of Christ. But he doesn't speak with authority. He speaks like the dragon, you know, like the false prophet, a false gospel. And so really, you know, so Dr. Brighton, you know, sort of compares, you know, you have the beast of the sea that is the political beast, right? So the things of the world's structures. The second beast, the religious beast that will attack us from within. So these two beasts together. And that's what we hear in Revelation, that this second beast is going to be in service of the first, right? To prop him up, to elevate him, to give him credence and authority, and to make the worship of that beast a part of man's spiritual life, to corrupt us and turn us away from the one true God. And we're so easy to do that, too. You know, Moses went up on the mountain. And he took a little too long. And they said, well, nope, forget him. I guess let's make a golden calf, right? That sounds like a great idea, right? So we're very prone to this. That's why we need to stay with the word and endure this. But, you know, later in Revelation, this beast from the earth, right, this religious beast, this false prophet, he's going to be replaced actually literally by what Revelation is going to call the false prophet. And that's in chapter 16, 19 and 20. And then ultimately that false prophet then becomes what we have in chapter 17 and 18 as the harlot. And that really is then the apostate, you know, quote unquote Christian church. And that's what this second beast really is. It's the church that is rejecting the word of God, rejecting his authority, that then supplants and says, we know better. We have hubris. Our wisdom and our thoughts should dictate what Holy Scripture says. And we see that I'm sure saints of every age have been able to point to one certain thing and say, wow, check that out. Well, nowadays we have this, a man can be a woman simply by saying he's a woman. A woman can be a man simply by saying she's a man. We have this absolute confusion, this chaos. And I can't even begin to say how clearly I sort of see this second beast of the earth, this apostate Christianity that hates God's word, that wants to promote all manner of wickedness and debauchery and sinfulness, and then is propping itself up to support the powers of the world that are enforcing this confusion, this chaos. It's all serving, you know, the beast of the earth. Fostering, serving, lauding the chaos of the beast of the sea.
So we have the beast, the first being economic systems, government systems against Christ. We have the second is this false church, which frankly many Protestant reformers identified with the papacy. And, mm-hmm. and in many ways, I think they're not wrong, but it's greater than that. I would argue that anyway. I know people might have different viewpoints. Because we're running out of time and we have so much to cover, but let's look a little bit at the mark of the beast real quick. When I was growing up, I was taught, for better or for worse, about this mark that, you know, it has something to do with being able to buy and sell. I mean, it says right here in the scriptures.
Yeah.
So I do know, though, looking just a little bit back in history, people in the 70s, right? Barcodes came around, mm-hmm. mark of the beast.
Right.
Social security numbers, mark of the beast. Mm-hmm. Credit cards, mark of the beast, cashless society, microchips, tattoos, vaccines, QR codes, internet data. I mean, I could go on and on.
Yeah, facial recognition, right?
Right, you know? Retina scans, fingerprints. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of ways. I mean, even like the RFID chips in your card. I know some people have put those like on little microchips like you would put in a dog mm-hmm. or a cat. And they put them under their skin and they like sort of scanning at the register and it freaks people out. And some people think that's just a really neat way to keep your identity around. And my point is, a lot of people take these signs and say, those are the marks of the beast. What do you think?
You know, the mark of the beast, we really have to see that as being that fealty, that allegiance to ultimately to the dragon. And if we think of, you know, the mark, we're not made clear here whether this is a physically visible mark of some sort, or maybe it's a hidden mark. But what we should really take note is the two places that it's placed, right? Where the scripture says they are. This mark is going to be either on the forehead or on the right hand, right? And of course, the forehead, right, that's the seat of your mind. That's your intelligence. That's where your thoughts and actions, you know, take place. They go from there. Well, the forehead denotes that mind, that intelligence, your behavior, and to have that mark on the mind is to be beholden to, held captive by the dragon in what you say and think, right? Well, if the seal's on the right hand, what is it that the right hand is? It's that place of authority, of power, right? Christ is, you know, ascends. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, right? Well, if this mark is on the right hand, that means that all the actions, all the activities, all the engagement you have in this world is at the behest of the dragon, and it's by his sanction. So this is really about the walk of your life, the words of your mouth, the thoughts of your mind, being contrary to God and being in service of and enslaved to the dragon. And it's another effort of the devil to imitate and to cheapen, a cheap copy of the mark that actually counts, right? The mark that's on our foreheads and our hearts, the mark of the cross, to mark us as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. You can't see it, right? It's not a physical mark. Unless your church practices ashes on Ash Wednesday, right? Mm-hmm. Which is a laudable and good practice. It's also totally fine not to do it, right?
Although I'm sure someone somewhere though says it's the mark of the beast.
Right. I'm sure. Yeah. But that's the point is that the thoughts, the words, the actions. Mm-hmm. Who is it you serve? Who is your master? And that's really what this mark of the beast is. And more than that, it says, the saints will not have this mark of the beast. They will not be beholden to the dragon. So they won't be able to participate in the economic life. In fact, actually, what that really means is that they will be completely and utterly persecuted over and over and over again, even if everything they do is carried out in accord with earthly laws. And how often do we see that? That Christians who are beholden, as our legal system says, right? They're sincerely held beliefs, and yet they're being brought, like the Christian baker in my hometown of Denver, Colorado, lawsuit after lawsuit after lawsuit after lawsuit, because he won't make a cake that celebrates this chaos, this perversion of the world, and each time, the lawsuit is dismissed or the lawsuit is turned away or doesn't have standing, but it's just brought over and over again. That's the kind of thing that will continue to grow as these beasts mature in this world, that it comes to the point where every Christian, no matter what you do, no matter how right according to the letter of the law, you will be oppressed, you'll be punished, you'll be persecuted, you'll be driven out. I mean, our Lord even says, you're driven out of the synagogues, driven away from society for the sake of his name, but we are to hold fast. And to hold fast to him and remember that we are marked not with the beast, not with this cheap copy of the one true living God, but marked with the sign of the cross as ones redeemed by Christ the crucified, whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain.
You know, I want to interject here. Verse 4 says they worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Many people throughout history have looked at governments and said, what are we against such power and such weapons? Even one of our own leaders in recent history, sort of mocking the idea of local militias, said, well, we have fighter jets and nuclear weapons right. Or something like that. So the point is, I get it. I get that point. But I like how you're phrasing it. That is, what this is about is loyalty to whom? Is it to the worldly powers that are antichrist, or is it to Christ? And of course, we're marked with the mark of Christ, which is much better than whatever the mark of the beast is. Amen. But I wouldn't worry about using your credit cards unless you have a high interest rate. We have like literally 60 seconds. You know the drill, but 666.
All right.
So we can wrap it up.
So long and short, you know, it's a thing called gematria, where you actually assign numbers to letters, and there's a lot of different ways you can move this out. Jokingly, back in the day, me and my friends, we used to figure out a way to get Barney the dinosaur by counting the numbers to be 666, and we were, you know, jokingly, oh, see, Barney's
there.
These.
It is.
No,
the
probably the most popular amongst these is that this perhaps is Nero Caesar. Which, of course, in the Greek, doesn't work out that way. It's 1005. But you transliterate it into Hebrew. And again, John, very Semitic thoughts. And that's one of the things about Revelation, very Semitic writing. But if you take it into the Hebrew, Nero, Caesar, Casar, you do add those up, it does come to 666, right?
But it's less of an individual person, but more of what he represents.
It's about the archetype. It's about who, and of course Nero, you know, had died, and then there were, you know, rumors that he really wasn't dead. He was going to raise an army and come back, or you know, he was going to rise from the dead and reclaim his throne. Yeah, it's that wounded head of the beast. So it all sort of ties together. It's not so much about the physical. You know, he who's discerning the number of the beast is 666. What it is, it's the number of a man, right? It's a number of a created thing. That is trying to rule the world, and you know, the Antichrist, who stands against the one true God-man who has redeemed the world. So, 666.
In the end, don't worry about the Antichrist, because you have the Christ.
Yeah. And you can lose hours on the internet trying to figure out what 666 means, and you know what? It could be fun. So, have at.
Hey, go for it. Oh, man. Thanks so much for being on the show, Doug. Reverend Doug Gribbenaw, pardon me, pastor and mission advocate at KFUO Radio. Can't wait to talk to you
all
again.
All right. Thanks for having me on, guys.
Hey, folks, tomorrow, Revelation 14, we're going to talk about the 144,000. Who are they? The answer might surprise you. Tune in and find out with Pastor Chris Mathis. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.